But we are back to our study in the book of John. You know, it's interesting how many words and phrases from the Bible have become part of the English language. You can't go through any sports season without hearing some game referred to as a real David and Goliath struggle. A couple months ago, Stephen F. Austin State University here in Nacogdoches, out in East Texas, took on Duke in basketball, one of the perennial powerhouses, and it was described as a real David and Goliath episode, and Stephen F. Austin knocked him off. My wife, having attended Stephen F. Austin, was at least pleased by that. And cities like Las Vegas and New Orleans and Grand Prairie are constantly referred to as little Sodom and Gomorrahs. Maybe not one of those, but guess which one. And of course, you can't go through a summer in Texas without hearing multiple comparisons between July in Texas and then what the temperature is registering in hell. All of those words and phrases are meant to convey a concept. The problem is they are used incorrectly. And the more they are used, the farther from the original meaning they get, and the more casual their usage. You think about David and Goliath. That was life and death. Somebody was going to die. It wasn't a couple dozen men trying to beat a point spread or do something to get on SportsCenter at night. Somebody was going to die. That was God's man standing in God's name for God's people. That's David and Goliath. Sodom and Gomorrah were so wicked, God had to wipe them off the face of the earth. The last I checked, New Orleans and Las Vegas are still running commercials every day. And of course, if you compare hell and July in Texas, hell will run a distant second, but it's still in the running. The more a word or phrase is used inaccurately, the less impactful that word or phrase becomes. Today we're going to consider one of those words. That word is miracle. It is a word that is used so casually that it has lost just about all of its impact. We say that word miracle, and it applies to everything. It applies to fabric softener. It applies to diets. It applies to a good season in football or a fortuitous grade on a test. When we say that word, we lose the sense. Good Lord, are those lights always on like that? I mean, I'm getting blinded. We can't turn those off, can we, Rich? Golly, it's like there's like six or seven lights, and there's one working there, and all of them are working there. I'm going to be tanned by the time I get out of here. I had something to say. Oh, yeah. In reality, a miracle is something that originates with God and ultimately is for the revelation and praise of God. Even as Christians, we use that word miracle kind of casually, don't we? Everything's a miracle. Now, some things are a little more miraculous than others, but we use this. It's a miracle I got to church today on time. I mean, we overslept and one of the kids lost a shoe. It's just a miracle. It's a miracle I made it through the week. I mean, my schedule was so busy, it's just a miracle. None of those are miracles. None of those are miracles. But we use them and we all know what they mean. In truth, when we think of the word miracle, and when we read miracles in Scripture, these are things that should challenge us, should humble us, should give us a sense of awe. Now, we have considered miracles before in the book of John. There are more miracles to come. In fact, today we're going to consider two of the most common miracles. The miracle of Jesus feeding 5,000 plus, because we know there were more than 5,000. I think everybody got one of those plus one invitations. And the miracle of Jesus walking on the water. Just about everybody has those miracles. In fact, if you grew up in a Bible teaching church, probably in your first book, your Children's Illustrated Bible. Remember that one where the cover was a picture of the shepherd with the sheep? If you grew up in the Conservative Baptist Association, you were given one at birth, and you held that until you got your Ryrie or Schofield reference Bible later on. Ryrie, Schofield? How about John MacArthur? We didn't believe in John MacArthur. In all fairness, John MacArthur in 1951 didn't believe in John MacArthur, so I don't feel bad about that. But in that Children's Illustrated Bible, I guarantee you, you had Jesus feeding the 5,000 and you had Jesus walking on the water. If you were just thumbing through, you'd think that's all Jesus ever did, feed people and walk on water. But before we look at those two specific miracles, and again, I'm going to have to kind of skinny it up a little because we have to be out of here, but I want us to look at just the subject of miracles, because we have become, even as a Christian community, so comfortable with miracles that we become almost immune to their impact. We read about a miracle, and that's fine. We hit Jesus feeding the 5,000, bang, done that 1,000 times, I know. We read about Jesus walking on the water. Okay, got that one down. The reality is we should always have a sense of awe and humility and worship whenever we encounter a miracle. So before we look at the feeding of the 5,000 plus, before we look at Jesus walking on the water, I want us to just consider miracles. What constitutes a miracle? A miracle is not simply something that is just rare or just unexpected, but what constitutes a miracle? What are the purposes of a miracle? Every miracle has a purpose. What are the purposes of miracles? And finally, how are we to understand and apply the life lessons that are contained in each miracle? Because each miracle is unique. Each miracle stands in and of itself. Each miracle has something to teach us and something that can be applied to our daily lives. And these two miracles, I'm going to give you a kind of a spoiler. The life lesson today is not go out and feed 5,000 people. It is not break loaves and bread and fishes. It is not go try to walk on water. There are other lessons. So we're going to look at the general topic of miracles, and then I want to apply that to our two miracles today. As we go by miracles today, keep in mind two things. One, in the Old Testament, post-creation, God primarily worked miracles through his agents, mostly Moses, Elisha, and Elijah. Those were the three individuals God primarily worked his miracles through. He gave them imputed authority. He took the authority, or some of the authority that was his, gave it to those three individuals, others at times, but mostly those three, and they performed miracles. I know we're all going to sleep, but it'll pick up. It'll pick up. The good jokes are down the way. Now, in the New Testament, for the first and only time in the history of mankind, God walked the earth in the form of Jesus Christ. And as he walked the earth, Jesus exercised his inherent authority. So we had imputed authority in the Old Testament, where God took some of his authority and exercised it through individuals. In the New Testament, we have Christ as God exercising his inherent authority. It's authority he already had. He didn't have to ask anybody for authority. This is the authority that he had from eternity past. From that time forward, from the time of Christ forward, all miracles are performed in the name of Christ. You look through the rest of the New Testament, after Jesus Christ, all miracles are not performed in the name of the Father, they're performed in the name of Jesus Christ. His miracles are different, though, from the Old Testament, in that, one, he's exercising inherent authority. Nobody gave it to him. And secondly, he exercises that inherent authority, not just in his physical conduct, but also in his spiritual. He cast out demons with the same inherent authority as he used to raise the dead, heal the blind, and heal the lame. As Jesus modeled a perfect life for us, his miracles model perfect life lessons for us. Now, just because Jesus's miracles are different than those in the Old Testament doesn't mean that there's no connection. In fact, you remember when John the Baptist's disciples came to Jesus when John was in the prison. They said, are you the one we're looking for, or do we hold out and look for somebody else? And Jesus said, well, tell John the dead are raised to life, the blind see, the lame walk, and the gospel is preached. In the Old Testament, we see Elisha working those same miracles. So Jesus references or links back the miracles, there are some of the miracles anyway, that he is performing in the New Testament to those of Elisha. What's really interesting is the link between the words of Jesus and the work. Here's what one theologian wrote. He said, speaking of the works and words of Jesus, he said, "The blind received their sight, the lame walked, the deaf heard, and at the same time, the gospel was preached to the spiritually needy, which enabled them to receive spiritual sight, spiritual healing, and the spiritual power to walk in God's way." There's a connection. There's a connection. So what is a miracle? Now remember, the Bible is written in three languages. What are the three languages? Right, Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic. Not English, not even Texan. That would be a good Bible. I'm waiting for somebody to come out with that. You know, what a bestseller that would be. Cindy, make a note. I'm going to do that. A lot of y'alls and theirs and hopping mads in there. I have a feeling if you had a Texan version of the Bible, Jesus would be hopping mad a lot. Yeah. But it was written in those three languages. And so there are a number of different words used in those languages to denote what we consider miracles or what we call miracles. Those words, depending on your translation, may be in your book, miracles, wonders, signs, mighty acts, or powers. Depending on your translation of the Bible, any of those could be used. In the original languages, those words were used to describe events because a miracle is always an event. You notice that? Whenever you're looking at a miracle, that's an event. A miracle is not a concept. A miracle is an event. But those were meant to describe events that were distinctive, wonderful, mighty, powerful, or significant. Every miracle is distinctive. Every miracle is wonderful, it's mighty, it's powerful, it's significant. That only makes sense because, as we noted, miracles reveal, in part, the character of God. And God is powerful and significant and mighty and all those other good things. So, what's a good definition for a miracle? I put down one that I prefer. C.S. Lewis had that nice pithy definition that a miracle is God taking off the glove, you know, giving us a little glimpse of deity. Here's a little fuller one. A miracle is the direct intervention of God. It's always about God, into the ordinary lives of men. Some of us have more ordinary lives than others. Apart from, but consistent with, God's established order to his ultimate revelation and glory. It's the direct intervention of God into the ordinary lives of men, apart from, but consistent with, his established order to his ultimate revelation and glory. Think about that. God intervenes. There is no miracle apart from God. That's always the source. Now, there are fake miracles. In the Old Testament, who did fake miracles? Not fake news, fake miracles. Pharaoh's magicians. Yeah, said that as Moses and Aaron performed different things, to a point, the magicians were able to artificially copy those miracles. Jesus warned of individuals who would come and perform things that look like miracles, particularly in the last days. So there are fake miracles out there, but a real miracle, all miracles, originate with God. There is no other source. That information has one recipient. Who's the recipient of miracles? Man. Mankind. That's always the audience. Mankind is the audience for miracles. Miracles are given for our benefit. And so when we read about a miracle, remember, that's given for you. There's a reason that miracle occurred. And the reason is God has something to teach you. There is something that miracle will tell you about your life that you need to change or you need to follow. It gives us that. So it's always, mankind is always the beneficiary. They occur apart from the normal flow. Why do they occur apart from the normal flow? Think about that. They're supernatural, but why would God say all miracles, really, when I do a miracle, it's going to be apart from the run of the mill? So we'd be amazed, and so we would what? Yeah, we notice it. Yeah, we notice it. If it was just part of the natural flow of things, we wouldn't even notice it. So here's one, birth. How many times have we said the miracle of birth? It's not really a miracle. That's the natural order of things. Now, it's wonderful. It's, to some extent, inexplicable. But it's not a miracle per se. That's part of God's established natural order. Coming close to having a head-on collision and turning at the last minute. Getting under your truck and allowing it to run over you. Where is Gary? There you are, Gary. That can be described in many ways. Miraculous is not an adjective I would use. It's a good story. If you didn't know, before Christmas, Gary was working on his truck and got under it, and the truck finally had enough. And it ran over him. But that's coming close. That's not necessarily a miracle. Rare events are not miracles simply because they're rare. If that was the definition, Halley's Comet would be a miracle every 75 years. So rare events, you can't say, well, I rarely see that. That must be a miracle. No, no. Unexpected events are not miracles simply because you don't understand them. Now, that doesn't exclude that, but unexpected events are not automatically miracles just because you don't understand it. If that was the truth, every time I turned on the computer, a miracle would happen at our house. Because my wife would tell you it's a miracle if I turned on the computer. But I don't understand that. That's an unexpected event. I turned this thing on and then it made a noise and pictures came up. It's wonderful. So they are apart from the usual flow, but they're always consistent with God's established order. They're always consistent. God doesn't step outside his established order. Always consistent. God is a God of order. He does not introduce chaos into his creation. So when we see miracles, the blind saw, but they didn't get x-ray vision, did they? The deaf heard, but they couldn't all of a sudden hear through walls. Unless they were staying in a really cheap motel. We've all been there. God acts consistent with the parameters, with the consistent of the parameters that he has established. So finally, miracles reveal and glorify God. So God does it. Mankind is the beneficiary. The miracles are apart from the normal daily life of God. Reveal and glorify. They are always consistent, and they reveal and glorify God. That's a miracle. So how do we recognize a miracle in addition to those things? Here's some qualifications. Miracles are immediate. You notice in the Bible, whenever a miracle takes place, it takes place. It's boom goes the dynamite. It's just there. The miracles happen. Natural events take time to develop. They take time to unroll. They take time to occur. Miracles happen immediately. True miracles, as we said, are deocentric. There has to be a causal connection between the miracle and God. If there's not a causal connection, it's not a miracle. True miracles are always totally successful. 100% success rate. So when the lame walked, he didn't walk with a limp. We saw he got up and carried a bed and ran off. When the blind saw, they saw clearly. True miracles are always successful. The dead are raised, but they're raised completely to life. They're not resurrected to a half-life, which, of course, what do scientists call that? Zombies. That's right, it's zombies. That doesn't happen. So true miracles, though, are always totally successful. Miracles are obvious. They're unmistakable. Remember the Pharisees, when they were criticizing Jesus, they could not deny that the miracles took place. They criticized Jesus. They attacked where he came from. They attacked the source of his authority. They attacked his motives. They attacked just about everything. But they could not attack the reality that these miracles were taking place. They were undeniable. They were obvious. They were obvious. And true miracles always authenticate the messenger as being the individual from God. Now, with that in mind, let's look at today's miracles. Not the miracles that are going to happen today, but today's. In John 6, we're going to look at verses 1 through 15 to begin with. That's the familiar story of Jesus feeding the 5,000. Let's look at it real quickly. It says, after these things, the things of John 5, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee to Tiberias. A large crowd followed him because they saw the signs he was performing on those who were sick. Why were they following Jesus? Yeah, they were entertained. You know? They were amazed. They were entertained. Let me tell you something. You look around Western culture today. You look at the mega churches today. People are going there because they're being entertained. That is just... I had a friend who was going to a mega church out in this area. And so I'm not going to name the church, but we were talking one Monday, about church, because she knew I go to church. And she said, "Oh, you should have seen it, Tom." She said, "You know, the lights came up and the band started playing and they were rocking out. They had about 10 guitars and they had drums and they had all sorts of things and the lights were flashing and we were standing up and people were clapping and stopping." She said, "I'll tell you, it was like we weren't even at church." And I said, "Because you weren't. You were at a concert." People like to be entertained. These people, for the most part, wanted to be entertained. Totally off the subject. A large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Although, to be honest with you, if you saw somebody going around, wouldn't you be following him? I would. Then Jesus went up on the mountain. There he sat down with his disciples. The Passover was near. Jesus, lifting up his eyes, he saw a large crowd was coming to him. He said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these may eat? That's probably one of the greatest rhetorical questions. Did Jesus really sit there worrying about where we were going to buy bread? No. Great rhetorical question. This he was saying to test them, for he knew what he was intending to do. That Jesus was sneaky. Philip answered him, 200 denarii, or cents worth of bread, is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people? This, when I was a kid, was the first statement in this miracle that I noticed. And this was the one that really impressed me. Why do you think it impressed me? I'm easily impressed. That's one. But what was there about that that might impress you? There's probably 5 to 10,000 people there. Most of them are adults. Yeah, and who would have given him that lunch? He had a good mom. And as a kid, that's what jumped out of me. And every time I read this miracle, that's what stands out. I thought, that kid had a good mom. All these other people came out. They had nothing to eat. This kid's mom packed him a lunch. That's not a miracle, because all the mothers here would have done that. But I always thought, what a good mom. And how nice to throw that in. But a good mom. Jesus said, all right, everybody sit down. There was much grass in the place. They all sat down, 5,000 men. We knew more than men because the kid had lunch. Jesus took the loaves, gave thanks. He distributed to those who were seated, likewise the fish, as much as they wanted. In Jesus' day, you know, this is really describing a miracle on many levels. In Jesus' day, food was at a minimum. Let me tell you something. When Jesus taught his disciples to preach, or to pray, rather, and said, give us this day our daily bread, that's about all most of the people in the land, in the country of Israel, the nation of Israel, could hope for on any given day, was to just have enough to eat for that day. So to get as much as you wanted to eat, that was like Jesus set up the golden corral of Tiberias. I have a lot to say about these. So they ate all they wanted. When they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing would be lost. They gathered up 12 baskets of fragments. Again, therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, truly, truly, this is the prophet who is to come into the world. They immediately identified him as the prophet who was going to come into the world. Of course, this is the prophet that's been promised to Israel back in Deuteronomy. We don't have time to go back there. So that's the story. And it's a wonderful story. And it's a true story. And again, another part of that miracle is that there were leftovers. Now, how many of you have leftovers in your refrigerator? Of course we do. How many of you have leftovers in your refrigerator that you will not, cannot, and should not eat? Yeah. God knows what grows on leftovers. Have you ever looked through a glass leftover container and thought, I don't even know what that is? Yeah, we've all been there. Back in Jesus' day, they didn't have to worry about what to do with leftovers. The only time in our lives when we didn't have leftovers was when we had two teenage boys at home. There were no leftovers. But Jesus' audience didn't have to worry about leftovers. They didn't have any. And so the abundance that this shows, the abundance is amazing. So let's look over. Is this a miracle? If you had never heard this story before, if you weren't a Christian, you had never read that story before, didn't have a Bible, and somebody came up and just handed you that excerpt from the Bible, is this a miracle? Well, first of all, did God intervene? Yeah. Okay. So step one is good, but is every intervention by God a miracle? No. There are things that God does all the time in the maintenance of his natural order, but God intervened. Second, who are the beneficiaries? Yeah, mankind. Nobody else. It was mankind. So we have God intervening, God's direct intervention. The beneficiaries were men, or from mankind. Was this apart from the natural order? Is this the way things normally work? No. No, food does not normally just spontaneously reproduce. Dust bunnies spontaneously reproduce. Food never does. Food never does. Okay, so we've got that. Was this, though, consistent with God's natural order? I'm not saying anything to... No. Yeah, think about this. When Jesus broke the fish, what did the people eat? Fish. When he broke the bread... What do people eat? Bread. God's natural order. It was fish for fish. It was bread for bread. It wasn't some strange thing. About the only time we read in Scripture of something new in the line of food that nobody knew what it was what? Was manna. That was an exception. Stepped outside the bounds of the natural. And even then, it was describable. Remember what it tasted like? Coriander seed. How many of you ever tasted a coriander seed? Okay. Next week, bring enough for the class. Yeah. But this is consistent with God's natural order. This wasn't Soylent Green. It was fish for fish, bread for bread. Boy, how's that for a dated reference? When I say Soylent Green, how many people know what I'm talking about? About 10%. Yeah. And who started? Who was the guy who started that? Charlton Heston. That's right. And I said to Cindy one time, we were watching The Big Valley or something with Charlton Heston when he was about 25 or 30. I said, that is one good-looking man. I said, I'm not gay, but that is one good-looking man. Just a look into my daily life. Does this authenticate the ministry of the messenger as being from God? Absolutely. Was it totally successful? Absolutely. I love the detail. I love the detail. John didn't say everybody got something to eat. John said everybody ate as much as he wanted. And again, that's like on this last New Year's Eve. Cindy and I were down in Austin visiting a brother I have down there who's retired. And he said, for New Year's Eve, I've got a restaurant I've made reservations at. And we went to one of these all-you-can-eat Brazilian meat places. I had all I could eat. And there were leftovers. It's ridiculous. But isn't it wonderful that he said they didn't all just get a little bit to eat, enough to get them home. They ate all they wanted. Yes, it was totally successful. Was the miracle immediate. Yeah, it was there. The fish was there. The bread was there. Jesus didn't call Grubhub or any of those other places. It was immediate. It was immediate. Was the miracle obvious, invisible? Absolutely. Jesus did it in front of everybody. It was there. And did this reveal anything about God? What are some of the things that a miracle like this would reveal about God? What are some of the things? He's sovereign. Absolutely. All miracles show that the sovereignty of God.
He cares.
You know, God didn't send all those people out into the wilderness to listen to Jesus and say, you know, don't bother to take any food. What else?
Generous.
He's generous. This was an abundant provision. He what?
Provider.
He's a provider.
Forgiven.
He what?
Forgiven.
Forgiven. Forgiving.
Creator.
He creator. He meets needs. You know, what's so interesting about this is, or one of the things that's so interesting about this is, did anyone call on God for food? Did anybody ask Jesus for food? Anybody say, well, gosh, you know, we need divine intervention here. No, nobody asked for anything, and yet God saw a need and met it. It's just me. Over and over again, we see these characteristics of God. It demonstrated God's, here's what I liked, it demonstrated God's unconditional love through common grace. You think about that. Most of these people did not ultimately accept Christ as the Messiah. Most of them were there for entertainment and ultimately went their way. It's like the world today. But God extended through common grace unconditional love. I think as a race, we really fail to appreciate the depth of common grace and the depth of God's unilateral love. So what are some of the life lessons, real quickly, because we do have one more miracle. What are some life lessons that we can learn from this that actually apply to us? How about the way God meets needs? Does God meet needs? He does. He meets practical needs in practical ways. We see this throughout Scripture. Practical needs in practical ways. I love this. I'm always reminded of this because when God meets needs, while everyone had all they wanted, did they get a free ticket for all the food they ever wanted for the rest of their lives? No. Here was a need. These people were out in the wilderness. They had a practical need that was to be fed. God met it in a practical way. You know, when you see what God does even through his miracles, we see God, again, meeting practical needs in practical ways. The lame walk, they don't run a two-minute mile. We see the blind see, but they don't have x-ray vision. The sick are healed, but they can't lift cars. They didn't have cars then. That was a bad example. But still, today it would be cars. Yeah, God meets practical needs in practical ways. You look how Jesus met his need. He had his disciples take what we Baptists would call a love offering. Love offering, bringing it all back to the Baptist church, sure. A love offering. And then distributed the fish and the bread. But it was a practical need in a practical way. Second, when we meet needs, if we meet needs, who's to get the glory? It's God's glory. It's God's glory. What did Jesus do after he fed everybody? He moved on. He didn't say, hey, for my next trick. You know, he didn't say, we've got two shows every day. No, Jesus moved on. When we meet a need, we move on. It's for God's glory. It's all about motive. Here's one. True compassion for others responds to need and allows God to sort out motive and merit. How often, when we encounter need in this world, do we kind of think, I wonder if they really deserve this? I do this. I had run by my office yesterday. And on the way out, on the driving back up to get on 183, there were two guys panhandling. And my first response, you know, with two healthy people panhandling, guys probably 40-ish, and they're fine. They're laughing and talking and just panhandling with each car. What do you think one of my thoughts was?
Get a job.
Yeah. I mean, there are help wanted signs in virtually every store I go into. And I question their motive. And I question whether they deserve it. And why are they doing this? Are they just kind of, bums? But you know something? True compassion. And sometimes I give and sometimes I don't. I don't just give every time. Yesterday I didn't. It just irked me. Well, anyway. True compassion for others responds to need and allows God to sort out merit and method. Jesus never commented on the merit. Did he know the merit of each man and woman and child in that crowd? Absolutely. Later on, we read that Jesus did not entrust himself to some men because he did what? He knew what? The hearts of all men. So looking out over that crowd, I mean, think about this. We have maybe 150 people here today. Jesus was looking out over a crowd of 5,000 to 10,000 people. He knew the hearts of every individual in that crowd. He knew their merit. Did they deserve it? He knew their motive. Why are they here? He knew, would they follow me? Yeah. But true compassion responds to need and lets God sort out merit and motive. And that's a good lesson in how we should show compassion when we meet need. Let God worry about the merit and the motive. We're not called upon to do that. All right, he fed 5,000. How about walking on water? How many of you have ever walked on water? Come on, how many of you walked on water? We all have. I mean, it's called ice, but we've walked on it. It's ice, yeah. We've walked on water. Yeah, okay. But you didn't walk on the Dead Sea. You didn't walk. Ice is as close as you're going to get. Okay, verses 15 through 21 quickly. It said, Jesus, perceiving that they were going to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Why did they want to make him king? Yeah, free food. I mean, you know, free food. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, and after getting into a boat, they started across the sea to Capernaum. It was already dark. Jesus hadn't come yet. The sea began to be stirred up because of a strong wind. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea. That would be a Scooby-Doo moment, wouldn't it? In the dark, you see a guy walking across the sea, and I said, it's a ghost. But he said to them, it is I, do not be afraid. So they were willing to receive him into the boat. Immediately, the boat was at the land to which they were going. You know, this is a miracle that we see in Mark, or recounted in Mark and in Matthew as well. So what do we have? What do we have? Actually, there are 4 miracles in this story. Think about 4 miracles in this story. What's one miracle? Jesus walks on the water. Yeah, Jesus walks on water. That's a big one. In fact, that's all the heading is always Christ walks on water, Jesus walks on water. What else is a miracle, though, in this story? Yeah, Peter walks on water. We don't get that in this account, but we know that Peter walks on water. What else? Calm the storm. That's a miracle. Could he have walked on water without calming the storm? Sure he could. What else? Boat, what? The boat went, yeah, the boat landed immediately. The boat was transported immediately. So really, that's 4 miracles. In 6 verses, 4 miracles. Is this a miracle? Well, we know what? It was performed by God, human beneficiaries, occurred apart from the natural order, and it was part of the natural course. You know, Jesus, God didn't turn the sea into fire. It's still water. Look at the backstory, though. I'm fascinated by this because don't you have a higher standard for the disciples than you do for the 5,000? I know I do. When I read about the disciples responding to Christ, I must admit my bar is higher for them, probably unfairly so, than for the crowd. The crowd wanted a free meal and they wanted some entertainment. But here's what the disciples did. They went down to the sea without Christ. They got into a boat without Christ. They started to cross the sea without Christ. And they ran into trouble without Christ. How many times does that describe our approach to life? We're going to do it ourselves. We know what needs to be done. And without entreating God for wisdom and direction, we say, well, I know how to do this. I've got this one. Yeah, I'll wait for something bigger and harder to bother God about. So I go down to the sea without God. I get in my boat without God. I row out without God. And all of a sudden, I hit the storm and I think, whatever happened? Where's God? Yeah. So they went out to the middle of the sea. They presumed on God. They were impatient with him. They supplanted divine wisdom with mortal rationale. And they hit the wall. When they got in the storm, what did they do? They kept on rowing. If you'll remember that, they kept on rowing from the other accounts. When they were in the middle of the storm, they just rowed harder. What do you do when you find yourself in the midst of real difficulty? I don't know about you, but a lot of times I just row harder. We need to remember that we are not our first resource. God is always our first resource. God is always where we look first. But they see Jesus walking toward them. What's their response? Yeah, they're afraid. The more we focus on our problems, the more our spiritual vision is impaired. Let me tell you something. If we are so focused on the task at hand, if we are so focused on the problem that we're encountering and on the difficulty that we're not able to overcome, if we're not turning to Christ, if we're not turning to God, let me tell you something. God will take us by surprise because we're not looking for him. Quickly, here are just a few takeaways. When we experience the hand of God, the most appropriate response is worship. That is always the most appropriate response to the hand of God. Wait on the Lord. What stopped the disciples from waiting for Jesus on the shore? What stopped them? Nothing really stopped them. But what did they employ? What was their rationale? Based on our experience, we what? We move forward. Wait on the Lord. Wait on. He's never early. He's never late. God is always to be our first option. He's not a fail-safe. He's not a safety net. And one of the most beautiful things is God seeks his own. You notice Jesus walked out on the sea to the disciples, even though they were trying to row to the far shore away from him. And as we continue through the book of John in the weeks to come, we'll encounter other miracles. When we do, look at those miracles. See what makes it a miracle. It's not just the chapter heading. That doesn't make it a miracle. See how that fits within the definition of a miracle. And when you encounter a miracle, when I encounter a miracle, don't be comfortable with it. Look for that sense of awe, that sense of wonder that accompanies every miracle. And when you find yourself in the middle of difficulty, in the middle of the sea, rowing as hard as you can, not getting anywhere, seek God. He will always be found. Watch for God. He's always walking toward you. Welcome God. He's there to move you to shore. Let's close. And Lord God, we thank you. We thank you that you're the miracle worker. We thank you that, Lord, that is not the way you just normally operate. But Lord, we thank you that you continue to be a miracle worker. We thank you for preserving these accounts of miracles. Lord, we pray that when we encounter accounts of miracles in your word, Lord, that we won't just pass by them as being a familiar story, but Lord, that we will stop, think about them, meditate on them, see what you're trying to teach us through them, and may you be glorified in all things. Lord, may we not be impatient with you. May we wait on you for your time. Lord, when we are in difficulty, may we call out to you. May we look for you. And Lord, we thank you for the certainty that you are constantly moving toward us, constantly drawing us to you, Lord. We thank you for these things. We pray this in your name. Amen.